Savior we have. Amen?
Amen?
Please open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're having some ringing. Oh, my. Thank you. Can you hear me? We're good now? John, chapter 12. The cross. What do people think of when they see a cross? Some just think it's a nice piece of jewelry to wear around their neck. Maybe years ago you heard the song that Michael W. Smith wrote about this called The Cross of Gold. Just a few words from that song. What's your line? Tell me why you wear your cross of gold. State of mind, or does it find a way into your soul? Is it a flame? It is a passion. A symbol of love living in you? Or is it a game, religion, and fashion, some kind of phase you're going through? I heard a story of two young ladies who were having a conversation because one of them had bought a cross and she was wearing it around her neck. And her friend said to her, "Why are you wearing that piece of jewelry around your neck, a cross?" And she said, "Well, you know, I really like it as a piece of jewelry, but I really wanted to buy one with that little man on it." A cross. Some people don't even know what it's all about. In our text for the scripture this morning, Jesus is coming near the cross. As we've said before, we're coming upon some chapters that are going to take place in the nick of time, just a few days, really. We come to the cross, and we're going to find out what Jesus thought about the cross, the theology of the cross according to Jesus. We're going to see, even though the cross hasn't taken place yet, Christ will explain to us the great impact that the cross will have, the great effect that the cross will have, and the great power that is in the cross. In our text for today, our Lord is facing the cross. He's coming to the point where God's plan for him will be fulfilled. Look with me at the first verse and a half. John 12, 27 and 28, part A. Jesus says here, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus knew why he had been sent to the earth. It was clear what his purpose was. He's not going to die, however, like other people might die. People in that day could be executed in many different ways. It was quite gruesome to read about how people in that day would be executed. One of the common practices was for a person who was committed a crime to be tied up and put in an ox skin sack along with some type of creature, be it a snake, a dog, a monkey, or a rooster, and thrown into the sea. That'd be a gruesome way to die. The Romans were famous for their arena where they would have wild animals carry out the execution of criminals. Here, notice how Jesus identifies the manner in which he would die. He says that he needs to be lifted up. He tells us this in verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to me." Everyone knew what that phrase, "lifted up," meant. The Romans had a practice of taking a criminal and executing them on a cross, a pole, in a very public place. It was a deterrent to crime, because anybody who walked by this public place where they saw criminals on this pole, on this cross, they would think to themselves, "I better not do wrong, because if I do wrong, that's what they're going to do to me." And so the Romans were famous for this. However, the Romans were not the only ones who executed people on crosses. Many others did. But notice these first words of Jesus in our text in verse 27 in part A. It's really a prayer. Notice what he says, "My soul is troubled," and he addresses, "Father, save me from this hour." But this is why I'm here. This is actually John's record of the Gethsemane experience. We sang about Gethsemane. Gethsemane is where Jesus went before he would be betrayed and tried and crucified. The Gethsemane experience is recorded by all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics. You might be familiar with those stories. Jesus started out with the disciples saying, "Stay here and stay awake." Remember that? Have you ever tried to pray through the night and stay awake? It's not that easy. And so Jesus had challenged his men, "Would you please stay with me and stay awake?" And of course, he then went on to pray. And one of the gospel writers said that his sweat came down like drops of blood, which is actually something that can happen when a person is in extreme, intense emotional situation. And so here John records for us in verses 27 and part A of 28, the Gethsemane prayer. I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says, "My soul is troubled." What does he mean by that? Does he mean simply that, you know, he's disappointed by something that happened? No, the troubled soul is literally, "My soul has been thrown into confusion." This is going to be the greatest crisis that Jesus will ever face in his life. It will challenge him intellectually. It will challenge him emotionally. It will challenge him spiritually. And it will certainly challenge him physically. He's going to go into a crisis like no other crisis before that will nearly break him. Tossed internally. A couple summers ago, Wilma and I were down at the beach. I love, one of the things about being in New Jersey is going to the shore and enjoying the ocean. And one time I went down there and the waves were a little rough like they were this week. And we were allowed to go in on this particular day. And one of those waves just caught me. You ever have one of these happen? It just tossed me around. And I was flipped every which way. Sand went everywhere in my being. And I came up just gasping for air, and I didn't even know where I was. And that's a physical change and turmoil and crisis. Jesus here is saying, "In my soul, I am that troubled. I am that tossed." We're familiar with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It's a familiar phrase that we've looked at often through this gospel. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." The writer puts it in the negative. The positive is, we do have a high priest who can sympathize and was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We look at this verse now in contrast to this crisis of the cross, and this verse has much deeper meaning. You see, what we see on the surface is much greater now as we look deeply at this experience of Christ. We may go through times in our lives where we're tested. We may have an experience that nearly breaks us. We may enter a time where we have questions and no answers. Jesus understands that. Jesus went through a crisis unlike any other crisis. He knows what it's like to be completely overwhelmed and confused. And notice what Jesus prays. Basically, he says here in verse 27, "Save me from this hour." Can you somehow, God, deliver me from this experience? Is there a way out? Is there a way that this doesn't have to happen? Jesus looks at the conflict square in the eyes. But notice verse 28, part A. He knows why he's here. For the Father's glory. Here again we have this timeless, eternal principle that we've seen before in our study. When we are committed to the Father's glory, to God's glory, we know that even if the path is hard, God will get us through. Here's the problem. We want our own comfort. We want our own peace. We want what's going to make us feel good. We want everything to work out well. And when we want that more than God's glory, then we're going to have a problem. Jesus was willing to accept all of this difficulty and pain and suffering for the Father's glory and for your and my salvation. Romans 5 develops this principle in a greater way. Turn there if you'd like in your own Bible. The words are up on the wall. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's how we are saved. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith in Christ. Justified means made right with God. So we are made right with God by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God settles the account because of Jesus, and we have an eternal peace with God. Through whom we also have access, that's prayer, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's hopefully what we desire, is God's glory. And so here's how he develops it. He says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Now, I would dare say that most of us don't start out glorying in tribulations. You know, you're driving down the road and you get a flat tire and you don't get out and say, glory to God, I got a flat tire. I'm sure most of us don't do that. When we got the report of cancer, my brother and my father, we didn't, glory to God, my brother and father of cancer, we didn't do that. Most of us don't do that. But if we ultimately want God's glory, this is how it works out. He says, we will glory in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. You see, it's through trials that we either do one or two things. We stick it out or we run the other way. Jesus, thankfully, didn't run the other way. Amen? We wouldn't be here if he did. He persevered. And what does perseverance do? It develops our character. It makes us stronger people. It's the tree that goes through the storms that gets its roots down deeper and becomes stronger. And that perseverance develops character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Every single day, we have a disappointing hope. Any sports fans here? If you have a sports team that you root for, you're going to be disappointed because they're going to lose. It's either agony or ecstasy in sports, one or the other. You plan a day, you're going to go on a trip, you're going to see some people you hope to see and lay the whole thing out, and then all of a sudden at the last minute something happens and changes your plans. That's a disappointed hope. We all know what disappointed hope is. But the Bible tells us that we don't have to have a hope that's disappointed, because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. The problem is we need a spiritual plumber, because the love is there, but it's clogged up. We've got it clogged up, and we're not letting that love out to God or to others. This hope we have, the writer of Hebrews says, is an anchor to our soul. Now back to our text. Jesus is going to glory in this tribulation for the joy that's set before him, the writer of Hebrews says. But we come back to our text, and it says that there's a voice that comes from heaven, verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Do you remember the first time a voice came from heaven? It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What was that time? Jesus' baptism. Good. Okay. You know your Bible. And the voice said, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is fulfilling righteousness, and he's letting John baptize him. John said, you need to baptize me, and no, this fulfills righteousness. And Jesus was baptized, and a voice came from heaven. There was a second voice in Jesus' ministry. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up on a mountain. And there were two people that appeared to him. Who were they? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And Peter said, whoa, this is a great spiritual experience. Let's just build a tent here and hang out for a while. We want to hear what Moses has to say. We want to hear what Elijah has to say. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Don't get distracted by the law. A lot of people get distracted by, I'm going to get to heaven by being a good person. They get distracted by the law. Or the prophets, I'm going to look for the future and what God's going to do. And they get distracted by that. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what the Father says. Don't get distracted. That was the second voice. But this final voice comes from heaven at the end of Jesus' public ministry. And the voice is, I have glorified it and will glorify it. And so this is a very, very interesting voice where the Father says that my glory will be made known here through this crisis that you, Jesus, are about to experience. So here's the question of the text. How can this bloody, horrible, ugly cross glorify God? How can that which looks like Jesus lost glorify God? Well, we get an overview from the scripture because the cross actually displays many attributes of God. Here's just a few. God is holy. We sang about that this morning. What that means is that he can't take sin in his presence. He can't allow it. If I have sin in my heart, God's not going to hear my prayers. And so sin has to be dealt with. How is sin going to be dealt with? The wrath of God on sin is made known at the cross. The holiness of God is revealed in God's punishment of your sin and mine as Jesus takes it upon himself on the cross. His love, you might say, well, how does God love his son when he lets him die? It's not his love for his son, it's his love for you and me. God so loved the world that he sent his son. And so in the cross, God shows that he hates sin and he loves sin. He hates sin and loves sinners. He shows justice, the justification of the Christian, the justification of a sinner. Sin must be punished, and the one who is being punished therefore makes us just. We read about that as B.J. led us. It's a great theological truth. His mercy is shown through the cross. His compassion for us. We don't have to try to please God. Jesus did it all so that we could become the loved in Christ. The wisdom of God. What does John tell us in the book of Revelation? That before the foundation of the world, Christ is seen. The Lamb is slain before the foundation of the world. This is all the plan of God. The cross of Christ is all the wisdom and plan of God. Notice in their text that there were people in verse 29 who didn't understand the voice. And they likened it unto thunder. Have you ever been outside and all of a sudden it thunders? 2 weeks ago, I was with my three grandsons and we're out on the golf course right next to the condo we're staying in. And Wilma and Rachel were on the patio looking at us. And we're out there with the boys and all of a sudden it thundered. It got the boys' attention. And Grandma said, come in. We had to come in. Thundering in the Bible is an interesting parallel to the voice of God. Notice in these texts, 2 Samuel 22:14, the Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice. Job talks about it. God thundered marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. And have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? And so in the Bible, when there was thundering, it was likened unto God's voice because when God speaks, people need to listen. And thunder gets our attention. But come back to our text and notice what Jesus says. Jesus is going to tell us now what the cross will accomplish. Verses 30 and 31, 32. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus tells us what the cross will accomplish. Three things, if you're taking notes. The three things that the cross accomplishes. The first is the judgment of the world. Now, don't misunderstand the judgment of the world as if this is the final judgment. We know it's not the final judgment. We know there was a first judgment. When it rains, afterwards we see a rainbow. God promised. He didn't like what people were doing back in Noah's day, and he sent a flood to wipe out wickedness, to cleanse the world. And one day Jesus will return. We've sung and studied about that. And he will establish a righteous reign in his kingdom on this earth. There will be a judgment, a final judgment, the great white throne judgment. But this judgment is a specific judgment in relationship to the payment of our sin. What this judgment means is that every person now is accountable and responsible before God to whether they'll receive Christ as their Savior or not. You need a Savior for your sin. You want to be your own Savior? Guess what? That won't work. You want your Savior to be your works and your deeds? That won't work. Jesus came to be a Savior. This is what it means that the judgment of the world is now Christ is the one who calls us to follow him. Secondly, the ruler of the world will be cast out. And this doesn't mean that the devil can't do anything anymore. He's been doing stuff since the very beginning. He was an angel. He wanted glory to himself. He sought his own will. Look at the contrast between Satan and Jesus. Satan looks for his own will. What does he get? Destruction. Jesus submits himself to the Father's will. He gets glory. What a great contrast. But come with me to Hebrews 2. I want you to see Hebrews 2. No slide for this. You can let your fingers do the turning. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That simply means that Jesus is the incarnation of God. He took on flesh. Notice that the next phrase, that through death he might, underline this in your Bible, destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. The devil can now only do what God will permit or allow him to do. It's always been that way. And now, his fate is determined. He's cast out. Finally, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, and that's the way in which he's going to die, he's going to be put upon a cross, people will be drawn to him. Have you allowed God to draw you to Christ? He was lifted up for that purpose. He was lifted up to have us see, as that bronze serpent was lifted up. And if the people looked upon the bronze serpent, they were saved. They were healed from their sickness. So we are healed from our sin sickness when we look upon Jesus, when we receive him. So for this reason, Christ came. To judge sin, to destroy the work of Satan, and to be the one lifted up that we might come to Christ. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. What Jesus is talking about here is really the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says right here in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel. Some people are confused what the gospel is. They think that the gospel is feeding people. Feeding people is important, but feeding people is not the gospel. How about providing a home for the homeless? That's very important, but that's not the gospel. Here's what the gospel is. Jesus tells us in verse, Paul in Corinthians. Too many people we're referring to. I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you've received, and in which you stand. Here's the gospel, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4, he was buried, and that he rose again. The gospel is simply three parts. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. You tell somebody that, you've told them the gospel. The gospel is the explanation of Jesus being lifted up so that we can be forgiven of our sin. Now, the people are puzzled. Come back to John 12. Verse 34, the people are puzzled. We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever, the Messiah. Messiah will live forever. That's what they're saying. We've read Daniel. Daniel talks about the Messiah, the Son of Man, reigning and ruling in righteousness. How in the world is this so? Look at what Jesus says. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? And now Jesus is going to explain something to them that they're going to need to know. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. There's no religious leaders around. This is his group, his 12. He says in verse 35, a little while longer, the light is with you. Who's the light? Jesus. Just a little while. Really, just one more day. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. We experience that all the time in our homes. Turn the lights out and try to make your way through your living room. You're going to trip over something. But he's speaking here spiritually. Verse 36, while you have the light, in other words, while you have me here, believe in the light, that you may become children of the light, sons of the light. In other words, you have an opportunity right now with me here to believe in me. Who's he talking to? 12 men. How many will believe? You know the answer. Stay with us through the text as we work our way through. This gets exciting. This is what Jesus is saying here. How many times can a person be exposed to the light and reject it before it gets too late? How many times? Aren't you glad that when you first heard the gospel and you said no, God gave you another chance? We've got people in our community who are in their 70s, 80s, and 90s, and some of them are hearing the gospel for the first time. Some of them are hearing the gospel, and they've rejected it for their whole life. You see, God is gracious and compassionate, but he has a limit. He showed this in Genesis 6, where he said he punished the world because of their sin. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. And so Paul tells us that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. None of us do. And Jesus is basically saying right here, would you believe in me now? Because it's going to get rough. You're going to be tested and tried. And Peter's going to have a problem, even from a young girl at a fire, and deny him. And everybody's going to flee. And here Jesus says, would you stay with me? Would you believe in me? And yet we know what happens. Tough times come and they run. They don't stay. While you have the light, believe in me. Verse 36, John gives this commentary. These things Jesus spoke and left and was hidden from them. Things are going to get tough. But the focus of this text this morning, don't miss the point, is to come to the cross. Many of us have. Like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, making his way to the cross, and the burden of that sack on his back just falls off and rolls all the way down the hill. When we come to the cross, God forgives us. He cleanses us. He heals us. He makes us whole. Have you come? He was lifted up so that we might come. Because in coming, we find life through his death. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we know why Jesus came. He knew why he came. He was not confused. But what he went through tested him in every way. And we thank you that he persevered. And Father, I pray right now that if you are drawing one, if there's one here who has never put their faith and trust in Christ to be forgiven of their sin, that they would realize why Jesus came. He came for them. And Jesus was lifted up that their gaze might be put upon him, a gaze of faith to call upon Jesus and to be forgiven. I thank you, Father, for those that have called. But Lord, as we close this morning, if there's one who needs to come to the cross, to come to the cross for salvation, to come to the cross for healing, to come to the cross for comfort, for strength, I pray, Lord, they'd come. Thank you that the invitation is still open. It hasn't been closed yet. And I pray that we'll respond to keep our eyes on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.